All right, last week we looked at that paragraph, the pattern of rest. This is on page 90. This pattern of restoration rather than execution is found elsewhere in the New Testament. And so we looked at 1 Corinthians 5, and we looked at 2 Corinthians 2, and we looked at Leviticus 20, verse 11. Today we're going to go to the next paragraph, and this is a very important principle. The church does not have authority to enforce justice except in a spiritual way. What do we mean by a spiritual way? And the spirituality of the church means that the church is not a political entity. It doesn't intrude itself into civil matters. We might write to a congressman or a senator or the president or the governor of the state and suggest things. We may humbly, as a church, plead with them for certain things, but we do not have authority to take matters in our own hands. And this is a huge difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, matters were dealt with at the local level. So if there was an accusation, the person was brought to the elders of the city, and the person was dealt with in a very quick fashion. If they were guilty of a capital offense, they were executed then and there upon the mouth of two or three witnesses. And if they were guilty of theft, they had to restore. If they could not restore, they were sold, and they were forced into slavery because of a debt they could not pay. All I'm saying is that church and state are not really distinguished in the Old Testament the way they are in the New. And in the New Testament, if we look at 1 Corinthians 6 for a moment, we see that there's a really radical distinction. The church only deals with spiritual matters. Now, what we saw last week is that this man who was guilty of this capital offense under Old Testament law was not executed. He was put out of the church. And he was put out of the church to bring him to repentance so that he would come back to the church. The purpose of church discipline, first and foremost, is about bringing a person to repentance and then to restoration. And I mentioned last week that there was a minister that I knew who was not only removed from the ministry, which he should have been, but was put out of the church even though he professed repentance. That should never be. You don't keep somebody out of the church, because the fellowship of the church is essential to our best growth and service. And so involvement in the life of the church, fellowship with other Christians, worship, partaking of the Lord's Supper, those are things that God blesses that we might be spiritually healthy people. Interestingly enough, by the way, one of the changes in the Westminster Confession of Faith that took place in America had to do with a chapter on the church. And in the chapter on the church in the original Westminster Confession of Faith, it says that the church is the kingdom of God, and it says, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. But that was modified by mainstream Presbyterians to say that involvement in the church is essential to our best growth and service. I think that's more biblical. And anyhow, so 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Who are the unrighteous? The people at the district court level. even in a country that has strong Christian influence, he's saying that civil authority should be kept at arm's length and the church should handle her own business. Let's see what he says. He says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" In other words, when Jesus comes again, we're going to be involved in judging the world. And he says, "And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" Wow, that means the fallen angels, and that the church, the people of God, will be involved in judging them and deciding their fate. That's a pretty elevated view of the church, isn't it? So notice that following chapter 5, where he says, put the guy out of the church, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that he might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ, he moves on in chapter 6 and he talks about the fact we don't go turn our own into the government. And we stay out of court. Let the church resolve the matter. What happens when you're dealing with an apostate church and you're dealing with a righteous congregation? That's difficult. It's better to live in Louisiana than any other state. The reason for that is that if you've ever seen a piece of software that's designed like Be Your Own Lawyer, it has in small print that it works in 49 of the 50 states. Which state does it not work in? Louisiana. And that's because Louisiana isn't based on English common law, but Napoleonic law. And they're very unique things. And it's interesting, though, that Tulane is probably a more prestigious school than LSU. The people that pass the bar are the LSU graduates. And Tulane graduates have more trouble with it. Why is that? It's because the bar exam is designed to keep Louisiana special. Interesting thought. So that has worked extremely well in churches leaving the PCUSA. Because people in, hey Wilder, people that are in other parts of the country have difficulty understanding the laws of Louisiana. Anyhow, just saying that. But he's going on and he's saying that if we're going to judge angels, how much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Then he says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Now notice the question. That's an interesting question. Why not walk away and let the other person win?
Against human nature.
Huh?
It's against human nature.
It is against the human nature, Diane. Absolutely. And would you rather give somebody a gift freely or have them force you to give them that same amount of money? It's an amazing phenomenon. And he says, why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Wow. That's a troubling thing, isn't it, to think about? It's something to always remind ourselves of. Did Paul ever go to law against somebody? Well, in a sense he did. What he did, when he was arrested in Philippi, beaten publicly and put in stocks, And then God sent an earthquake to get him out of his chains. And then when they discover that Paul is a Roman citizen, the magistrates of the town send word for Paul that you can leave. And Paul says, nope, let them come publicly. Why do you do that? Well, they had been publicly punished as evildoers, and he was asking for vindication. Interesting thought. So is it always wrong to go to court? And I'd have to say, no, I don't think so. But I think this passage establishes at least two things. One, greed. And it's very difficult for us to ever go to court without greed.
Bob, tell me if this train of thought is valid, because I've thought of this before, but even with Paul in that situation and seeking vindication, but would it not be a matter of, within that vindication, be publicity? Not public, but the word getting out.
Oh, yes.
Just as in when Christ would tell those of whatever event he might have done, I can think of some specifics, but, you know, says, make sure you don't tell anyone.
Right.
Of this. Well, my thought is, well, in doing that, what's the first thing that's going to happen? The news is going to get out.
Oh, yes.
You know, it's going to spread. So, anyway.
And I think also in doing that, of course, there was a church established there in the home of Lydia, who was a seller of purple. And so Paul wanted to protect that church, that he was not a criminal. And these early Christians were not criminals. Of course, we know under Nero, things changed radically. The point I want to make with this passage is, of course, that's one thing. And he goes on with that very point in verse 9. But the other point I want to make is that there's no idea that the church pulls the civil government into its business to take care of people. The church tends to its own business. Interesting thought. But look at verse 9. And this is the thing that we have to always weigh. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And anyhow, I think it's important that he's warning us there about swindling and being greedy. And he's just saying, watch yourself. And he's saying, don't take the church's business to the civil government. Now, that's very much easier in a time when churches generally did not own property. They met in homes. And so when a church owns a piece of property, it's got something it has to defend in a sense. Just something to think about. So I say there in that first paragraph, the church should handle its own business and avoid dealing with the state wherever possible. What are some areas where we have to deal with the state? We can't help it.
You've got to have a driver's license.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to deal with covenants when you build a house. There's a bunch of things.
What about the church as an institution? Where are some areas where the church and state are inescapably bound together?
Tax law? Tax law?
Well, that's one way, but I'm thinking of something on that back wall next to those doors and above it.
TV?
No. What do you see there? There's exit sign. There's a fire alarm.
Certain ordinances. regulations.
It's interesting, when our church decided in 1984 to start a Christian school, that involved a change of use of the building. And so it cost us over $20,000 to bring the building up to code. So when you change the use of a building, you come under the current fire marshal codes. So, and nobody ever thought the thing would ever get off the ground, but we had an anonymous donor from another town who donated the money to do those changes. And that school that began with just over 20 people has got over 500 today. But anyhow, so I'm just saying, when you build a building, when you change the use of a building, you come under the fire code. So church and state separation is not an absolute. Here's another thing. Where in the U.S. Constitution is the expression separation of church and state found, though? That was in a letter to the Danbury Baptist by Thomas Jefferson. But he corrected that in his second inaugural address. And he says, in matters pertaining to religion, I've left them where the Constitution left them, with the individual religious institutions and with what? Anybody know what Jefferson said? State governments. You see, in the Constitution as it was originally given, it wasn't separation between the church and state. It was a separation between religion and the federal government. You see, the wall of separation in the Constitution is between the federal government and the governments of the states. That's an interesting thought, isn't it?
One you don't hear on NBC very often.
No, you really don't. It's amazing. And so that's the original intent. And I've got a quote from the first commentary on the Constitution by one of the Supreme Court justices who lived and served on the court in the early 1800s, Justice Story. And he talks about the fact that the purpose of the First Amendment was not to remove religion from the civil life of people, but to make sure that the federal government did not intrude into what was there for churches and religious institutions and the states, because they saw that individual states had a responsibility and not just a right to frame their laws in keeping with Christianity, not with Islam. And that's one of the things I think is so important. You know, people come and they swear on Jefferson's Quran. Does anybody know why Jefferson had a Quran? Well, he was dealing with the pirates from the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli. And that was one of our first conflicts, you know, after we became an independent nation from Britain. And so he wanted to find out about these people. And so he got a copy of the Quran and he studied it. And he understood that it was a warring religion that gloried in war and conquest. And so when they get Jefferson's Quran out and swear on it, that is perverting the reason that Jefferson had it. He wanted to know his enemies, the enemies of America. Were Muslims viewed as enemies of America? Absolutely. How about Jewish people? Nope, they were not viewed as enemies of America. Because early Americans saw Jewish people as essentially believing the way that Christians do in matters pertaining to public life. Where were the first Where was the, what state elected the first U.S. senator who was Jewish? And what state elected the second one?
New York.
Florida and Louisiana.
Oh.
And when we had the Civil War, Judah P. Benjamin, who was a U.S. senator from New Orleans, became several different things over the period of time in the Confederacy. So he held a position in a national government. So there was never hostility towards the Jewish people. I'm not talking about pockets of anti-Jewish sentiments here and there. But the South was always friendly to Jewish people in a public way. I'm not talking about country clubs and things like that, because there were some very severe things back then. But generally, Christians were supportive of Jewish people, but for one area. And that has to do with the Lord's Day. Does the United States Constitution have framed within it any principle that supports Christianity over Judaism or any other religion? Yes, it does. When Congress passes a bill, there's a certain period of time that the president has to sign that bill or veto that bill. And if he doesn't sign it within that time frame, of course, they can override a presidential veto. What's the specific wording of the language? Sundays accepted. Why are Sundays accepted? Because it was viewed as a day of rest. Now, after World War II, there were some Jewish people who were involved in Sunday sales, and they brought a Supreme Court case. And the Supreme Court, contrary to the original intent, allowed them to be open on Sunday and overruled state law. But in the early days, Jewish people were allowed, of course, to close their businesses from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, but they also had Sunday off. And those were state laws. And those state laws reflected an original understanding of the Constitution. Now, I've really gone on a rabbit trail here, but it's a fun trail to, sometimes it's fun to go down a trail where you might find a rabbit or two, which, by the way, under Old Testament law, you couldn't eat.
It was considered unclean?
It was considered unclean. Why? Because it didn't have hoofs. So, cats and dogs were unclean.
Chickens?
Hmm?
Chickens?
Oh, no. Chickens are absolutely permitted in all religions, except those who are believing in reincarnation, like the Hindus.
But no hoofs?
No. I'm talking about the hoofs had to do with land, beasts of the field.
Oh.
So, panthers and cats and dogs had padded feet. And then some things had hoofs, but they failed in one other way, and that was chewing the cud. So they had to chew the cud, and they had to have hoofs. What fish would be outlawed?
Catfish.
Catfish outlawed.
Mm-hmm.
And shrimp. Mm-hmm. Shrimp are nasty. They are, in effect, the parasites that clean up. Anyhow, I'm just talking about Old Testament law. But I'm glad.
You're going to meddling now.
Oh, yeah. Exactly. But the point of all of this is that the moral principles continue, but the church does not involve itself with the state, if at all possible. So, going over to another passage, it says, on the contrary, Christians are to recognize pagan civil governments as ordained of God. Because of natural revelation, even pagans know right from wrong, retaining God's moral law within themselves, having been created in the divine image. The result is that, and the next part is very important, as a general rule, they do enforce God's justice even in this present evil world because they're governed by natural law. Romans 13, and we'll kind of introduce it there. I'm going far afield because I think they're practical issues that we should not forget. Romans 13 ought to be familiar to us as Christians. Notice what he says there, Romans 13, 1, page 948. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Is that a pretty absolute statement? Those that exist? Would that include Nazi Germany and Communist Russia and Communist China? And the answer is yes, it included Nero's Rome and Claudius's Rome. Why? And this is going to sound very strange. Human beings are safer even under a hostile government than they are with no government at all. When there's no government at all, then what you've got is wildness and chaos. So God uses government, even wicked government, to restrain evil in the world. And sometimes that wicked government persecutes Christians. It happened under Hitler, it happened under Stalin, and it happened under Mao Zedong. And it's happened throughout history. But as a general rule, we're better off with a government, a civil government that's bad, than no civil government at all. So he says there, those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. What does that mean? Think about Daniel, and think about his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they refused to go along with the king of Babylon, how did they do that? Did they make an obscene gesture with their hands? Did they cuss him out?
Passive resistance.
It was passive resistance. You know, we'll obey you in everything, but we cannot obey you in this. And they were willing to suffer the consequences. We probably ought to stop there in the interest of everybody. Well, I'll go one more. I do want to go on there. Let's see. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. And what I want to say is that is a general truth. Are there exceptions? Yes. But he's giving us a general principle. If you want to get along in life, you've got to be polite. What happens? We need to always tell kids this. If you get pulled over, yes, sir, no, sir, thank you, sir, you have to be very polite. Do police sometimes plant evidence on people? Do police carry throwaways sometimes hidden under a spare tire in the police car? You know what a throwaway is? That's because if they make a mistake and somebody turns like this with their finger and they think they've got a gun because it's somewhat dark and they shoot the guy dead, they know that it's all over for them. So they go into the car. Underneath is a gun with no fingerprints on it. And they put it in the guy's hand. They call it in. Does that happen? Oh, yes, it does. I've been a police chaplain. Things like that happen. I don't personally know of a police officer or sheriff's deputy who has done that. I do know of two sheriff's deputies, one of whom was a member of my congregation years ago, who, when evidence against a drug dealer was stolen, and I'm talking about a big stack of money, he and his partner ended up replacing that money out of their own pocket so as not to lose that case. And it was just the mercy of the sheriff that kept them from going to prison over that. Those bills were not the same bills that were seized. Wow. It's not unlike hunting deer. Do you want the deer to get away? Or do you want to get it? And there's the same thrill, if you're in law enforcement, to getting that case, to apprehending that guy, who is a real danger to people. You don't want to lose it. You don't want a technicality to cause it to be thrown out. But again, as a general principle, if you're polite, yes sir, no sir, thank you sir, and don't make ridiculous comments like, huh, I guess you didn't get your donuts this morning. When people are sarcastic to somebody in law enforcement, don't be surprised if something bad doesn't happen. And remember this, law enforcement does attract sometimes some very bad people. When I lost my job in Wichita, Kansas as a pastor and also worked as a volunteer police chaplain, I applied for a job with the Wichita Police Department. And unlike most police departments back then, Wichita had you go through a battery of tests, including tests that tested you, like the MMPI, to see if you had serious mental problems. They wanted to make sure that you were of sound mind and that you were not a cruel person. So again, is Paul aware of that? Yes, he is. And yet he tells us that in verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is an authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant. When somebody pulls you over, try to remember that. He is God's servant. Even if you're driving on US 65 through Waterproof, Louisiana, where you better make sure that if it says 45, you are going 45 and not 46. He's God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So even bad cops and crooked sheriff's deputies are God's servants. And then he says, this is not just to avoid wrath, it's for the sake of your own conscience. And he says in verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for authorities are ministers of God to the attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is due, owed. That's hard to follow, isn't it? Especially when somebody is being sarcastic himself, and you know that he's smirking. The philosophy that's expressed here is a philosophy that will keep you out of trouble as a general rule in most places. What happens when you intermeddle with non-spiritual, in a non-spiritual way? You're going to get in trouble. You're liable to have a billy stick hit you upside the head. Could be shot. So skirt trouble with these people as much as you possibly can. And let the church handle the church's business. And the church's business is spiritual. Spiritual discipline. All right.